Tonight, brothers and sisters, we are to study the subject of the childhood of Jesus. And the first talk we are to listen to is the childhood of Jesus at Bethlehem, offerings and blessings. And our speaker to be our brother Paul Southgate. And he has asked us if we would read together from Luke chapter 2, the first 39 verses. Luke chapter 2, the first 39 verses. And so now, brethren and sisters, we have much pleasure in asking Brother Paul, to come and speak to us on the childhood of Jesus at Bethlehem, offerings and blessings. Paul.
Well, good evening, everyone. All that we know about the life of Jesus before his ministry is contained in just a few chapters at the beginning of Matthew and Luke's Gospels. And it's worth considering that for the pivotal character in the whole of Scripture, we know very little of Jesus' childhood, upbringing, youth and early adulthood, up to the age of 30. And I think this is another fact that sets the Scriptures apart from human literature. Surely a human book would go into great details of its central characters' origins. But having said that, the few details that the Gospels do tell us about the young Jesus are full of interest and encouragement for us. They boost our faith, and there are some wonderful examples in people like Anna and Simeon that we can take to heart. So let's remind ourselves of how that young couple, Joseph and Mary, came to be in Bethlehem, way to the south of their hometown of Nazareth. We've just read that in Luke 2 and verse 2, that in the days of Caesar Augustus, the whole world, that is the whole Roman world, of course, should be registered. This decree from Caesar was one of a series of censuses taken throughout the Roman provinces every 14 years. The purpose of these was simply to establish the net worth of each province based on its potential tax revenue to the Roman treasury. The fact that Quirinius is mentioned, the governor of Syria, shed some light on the Roman view of first century Palestine. They frankly considered it too awkward and small to bother administering themselves, so it became a subsidiary province of Syria, ruled over by an Edomite king, Herod, who reported in to this Quirinius in presumably Damascus. Now, the Jews would have hated censuses like this, seeing them as a reminder of their national humiliation at being governed by foreigners, and yet adding yet to their tax burdens. Of course, they still had to pay the tithes under the law in addition to the civil taxes to Rome. Indeed, later they revolted under a character named Judas during a later census, and that's alluded to in the Gospels. But on this occasion, Herod the Great was wily enough to dress up Quirinius's first census as a Jewish feast of the payment of the half shekel to the sanctuary, as described in Exodus chapter 30. And we might just want to flick back to that very quickly, Exodus chapter 30, and look at verse 11. Because I think that, say, Herod, being this smooth political operator that he could be, sort of jumped on the bandwagon here. So reading from Exodus 30, verse 11, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among them who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary,'" etc., etc. So this not only would have given the exercise some Jewish credibility, it would, of course, brought the priesthood on side because they stood to gain by getting the half shekel from everyone. So with the powerful clergy, as it were, on side, the census went ahead. And it also explains why people had to return to their home or ancestral town to register. I can't imagine this happened in the whole Roman Empire. That would just have been logistically impossible, to have moved millions of people round to their hometowns throughout. I think that only happened in Judea. Nevertheless, the amount of disruption, even in Palestine, would have been immense. And so Joseph and his heavily pregnant wife, both of the house and line of David, found themselves unable to find a room at Bethlehem's inn. Verse 6 of Luke 2. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Notice that Luke says the inn, suggesting that there was only one such establishment in town. And this, as an aside, is a very interesting little aside, given Jesus' descent from David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And this is when David is returning to Jerusalem after Absalom's rebellion. And he says, verse 33, and King David said to Barzillai, come with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai refused to go, saying he was too old. And then in verse 37, he says, please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city and be buried by the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham, that's his son, Barzillai's son. Let him cross over with my lord and do for him what seems good to you. Notice that last phrase, and then turn forward to Jeremiah chapter 41. And reading verse 17, this is after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, and Ishmael has killed the remnant in the land. And reading verse 17, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Remember that the survivors went down to Egypt. So it appears that David had gifted Chimham a property known as the habitation of Chimham that was near Bethlehem. And this was a gift for Chimham's service. And as a gift, it must logically once have belonged to David. And the word habitation means a place for strangers, that is, an inn or a lodging place. And archaeology has shown that there was indeed only one inn at Bethlehem, the one that once belonged to David. So it's not unreasonable to assume that our Lord was born in a manger in the courtyard of a property, or certainly a plot of land that once belonged to his ancestor David. And it's amazing how these details fit together and how appropriate it was that Jesus was born in that place that once had belonged to his ancestor David. And it's also telling, isn't it, how this greatest of men, Jesus, was born in such a humble, if not downright squalid, circumstances. Yes, the Son of God and future King of the world was born into, by human standards, the most unsuitable conditions, a feeding trough for animals, to parents who were to all intents and purposes homeless migrants. Makes us feel very humble, doesn't it? And God then chose to first announce this news, not to the king or to the priests or the lawyers in Jerusalem, but to some humble shepherds watching their flocks overnight in nearby fields. However, this choice of announcing the birth of Christ to shepherds is more significant than initially meets the eye. Firstly, of course, Jesus, when grown up, declared himself the good shepherd. But even more symbolic is the evidence that sheep for the temple sacrifices were bred in the Bethlehem area. Could it be, therefore, that these men that the angel called to were in fact supplying the sacrificial lambs as required under the law? And then how apt that the infant Lamb of God was laid in a manger that may have been used by the natural lambs that serviced the temple. Again, these are just suggestions, but I think it's very fitting if that is the case. So, For 7 days after the birth of Jesus, Mary was considered ritually impure under the law. And if we just turn back briefly to Leviticus, we get the details of the cleansing process after childbirth. Leviticus chapter 12, it's contained in Leviticus 12 and verse 2. If a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. Seems that any issue of blood was considered unclean by the law. And this had a practical purpose as well, as it allowed the new mother to recover from the strain of childbirth, to set herself apart while she healed. Then if the baby was a boy, and in the verse 3, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now this was a joyous time when the new child was named and formally welcomed into the Jewish nation. We can remember this, in fact, predates the law of Moses. In fact, Abraham was told by God that every male was to be circumcised if he was to become a member of God's family. And so Jesus submitted, however unconsciously, to the demands of the law for the first time. It was, of course, entirely fitting that Jesus should be circumcised. He was, as the letter to the Hebrews states, born of a woman, born under the law. He had to keep the law completely in order to fulfill it and so make it obsolete. Throughout his life, Jesus would therefore have been reminded of mankind's sinful nature and his mission of redemption by this scar on his flesh. As we said, this was also the time for the naming ceremony of Jewish babies. Typically on that day there would have been a feast given, a very happy time, when the new baby would have been given his official name. And of course Mary was already instructed what she was to call her firstborn son. And it's interesting that the Bible only mentions four people named by direct divine instruction: Ishmael, Isaac, John the Baptist, and Jesus. Yet for all the obvious meaning behind Jesus' name, it's interesting to note that this name of Jesus was by no means unique at the time. In fact, it might even have been in fashion, as it were, in that period, whose names have always come and gone out of fashion throughout history. For example, Josephus's books contain at least 20 different men called Jesus, or the Hebrew equivalent of Joshua, from around this period. Maybe this reflects a not insignificant amount of people who recognised that the time was right, as predicted by the prophets, for the Saviour to appear, and more of this in a moment. So after the day of circumcision, Mary was still restricted in what she could do. Leviticus continues in verse 4. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. And again, like all of the law, this had a practical benefit, as it probably meant the new mother may have been exempt from most household duties, and so gave a very special time for her to bond with the newborn, undistracted, as well as, of course, having time to recover from any complications during the birth. And then at the end of these 40 days, the mother was required to offer a sacrifice to God to restore her purity. Verse 6. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The sin offering obviously being some way to atone for the issue of blood. Blood obviously being a symbol in this case for sin. And then verse 8, if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering, the other as a sin offering. Now, presumably not every woman in Israel would have travelled to the temple in Jerusalem to undertake this rite. But as Joseph and Mary were nearby in Jerusalem, nearby Jerusalem in Bethlehem, they were easily able to do so. And how appropriate it was that they did. Turn back to Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Yes, the visit to the temple was of far more significance than to make the prescribed offerings. This was to introduce Jesus to his Father and to his spiritual home. And the kind of sacrifice that they made, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, tells us much about the family into which Jesus was born. The offering of these possibly migrant and therefore wild birds was a concession the law made to those in extreme poverty when the customary offering of a lamb and a pigeon was simply unaffordable. Persons as devout as Joseph and Mary would evidently have sacrificed a lamb if it were possibly within their means. But evidently they did not have the money or the gold to purchase a lamb. How ironic, considering that they had in their hands the Lamb of God. And so, when in the temple court, the new family were met by a devout old man called Simeon. Verse 25. We read that this man was a just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This pious man lived for the hope of seeing the realization of the promises of God. His faith and life had been noticed by God. He had been told that he would live to see the Christ, and he was so fervently waiting for. Simeon was evidently in regular communication with the Holy Spirit. Verse 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. This brought him into the temple at just the right time to meet Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus. And so, with joy and gladness that we can only imagine, Simeon took the baby in his arms and broke into that wonderful prayer to God. Verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. These prophetic words reveal the depth of Simeon's faith and knowledge of God's purpose through Christ. He could at once associate this tiny newborn infant with God's promises of old. And just turn back to the Psalms. Psalm 98 maybe was a passage that Simeon had in mind. Psalm 98, and reading from verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has openly shown in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Indeed, we could read the whole psalm if we had time. And indeed, it almost seems from verse 33 of Luke 2 that this fact hadn't really hit home with Joseph or Mary either. But Simeon spelt it out fully, continuing in verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Yes, this declaration was surely inspired by the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, that we might like to turn to. Isaiah 7, And this is the well-known words, of course. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall refuse to eat, that he may know to refuse the good, refuse the evil, sorry, and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Obviously that had an initial fulfillment in the time of Ahaz. But obviously it's looking forward as well to Jesus himself. The faithless King Ahaz rejected the sign that God gave him through Isaiah, and so his nation fell. And many hundreds of years later, sadly, the majority of the nation of Israel in Christ's time would refuse to believe in him. It was only in mockery that the rulers of Israel sought a sign from heaven, and instead they were given a sign from the depths. The sign of Jonah, signifying Christ's death and resurrection. And so Simeon's faith could discern how through this baby that he held in his arms, the people would be divided into just two classes. Those who fell or stumbled, and the Greek word that Luke uses suggests a corpse. Yes, people that fell or stumbled at Christ's word, and those who through similar faith would rise again. Those who indeed, the word for rising again is the usual Greek word for resurrection. Yes, Simeon was saying that people's thoughts and attitudes towards the Christ would settle their eternal destiny. And of course, that's still true for us today, isn't it? And even Mary herself would be no exception to this, because he goes on that a sword will pierce through your own soul too. Simeon speaking directly to Mary at this time. And it's customary to see the fulfillment of these words as Mary stood in anguish and helpless sorrow at the foot of the cross, watching her son die. And while this certainly is true, there was another occasion when perhaps even worse misery overwhelmed Mary. And we can find that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. Reading verse 21, we see how Jesus' natural family considered he had gone mad and tried to come and take him home by force. Verse 21 of Mark 3, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Evidently, even Mary too had gone along with this. Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Yes, Mary too had become guilty of a serious error of judgment, despite treasuring up in her heart all those things that Christ said and did when he was a child and a young adult. Her faith seems to have wavered. Jesus' brusque reply effectively disowns his natural family in a very blunt and public fashion. Verse 33, but Jesus answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Implicit that he was almost disowning his natural family at that time. Could there indeed have been any more bitter moment in the life of Mary, whose every word and action had been, Christ's every word and action had been the centre of her life for the past 30 years. Truly a sword pierced her soul on that day like no other. Happily, of course, we know that Mary's and her other children's faith revived in the course of time. She knew that Jesus was the Christ as she watched him on the cross. And of course we know Jesus' brother James indeed became a pillar of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. But let's return to Luke 2. Verse 36, we see into this happy, rejoicing little group of people came a newcomer, an elderly lady well known to the multitudes frequenting the temple, Anna. She's described in verses 36 and 37 as a prophetess who had lived a life consecrated to God within the temple precincts for about 60 years, following her widowhood after just 7 years of marriage. Anna had acquired a reputation among those Israelites who were not only waiting but earnestly praying for the redemption of Israel from physical and spiritual bondage as a person of exceptional piety, placing all her trust in God. Her whole life, we read, both day and night, was devoted to God's service. She never left his house. Indeed, I wonder if Paul specifically had Anna in mind when he described a true godly widow to Timothy. We read in the first letter to Timothy. First letter to Timothy, chapter 5 and verse 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. That certainly was how one would have described Anna. The word prophetess may in fact indicate that Anna was a singer in the temple choir as well as one who received inspired messages from God. There are numerous examples of the praise of God being described as prophecy, such as when Miriam is also described as a prophetess for her leading the dance of praise immediately after the Red Sea crossing. If so, how appropriate that she lifted, Anna that is, lifted up her voice to praise and give thanks to God for the arrival of his son, Jesus. Not for nothing does Luke record that Anna sprung from the tribe of Asher, for Asher means happy. Indeed, she's the only member of that tribe to make a contribution, a written contribution to Bible history. And so, how her joyful praise would have encouraged those faithful men and women of Jerusalem who were waiting for the redemption, that small minority who still had their faith and trust in the Word of God. So, as Joseph and Mary left the temple that day, they must have been in awe and wonder at the grace that God had poured out on them. Although they were poor, they were meek, their status in the sight of heaven could not have been higher, nor could there have responsibilities entrusted to them by God. And so the final incident concerning Jesus' childhood at Bethlehem that I want to look at is that recorded in Matthew chapter 2, and that of course is the arrival of the wise men. We say that it's at Bethlehem, it doesn't actually say that this took place in Bethlehem, but we assume that it does for the purposes of this address. Because Matthew 2 verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, this account is so cluttered up with misconceptions around the traditional Christmas story of the three kings that we should remind ourselves that nowhere does Matthew say these men were kings, or indeed that there were three of them. This is just an assumption based on the fact that they gave three gifts. The wise men are also thought of following the star they had seen in the east all the way from their home to Jerusalem. I'm sure we've seen many Christmas cards down the years that have purported to have depicted them wandering across the desert on camels following a star. But again, the record states that they saw the star in the east in verse 2 of Matthew 2, and then it reappeared in verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. This suggests that the star may have disappeared after its first sighting, leaving the men to travel to Jerusalem on their own before reappearing to guide them on their final part of the journey. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So this is obviously a very familiar story to us. We don't need to retell it this evening. But it leaves many questions that we cannot definitely answer. Firstly, who were these men? Secondly, where did they come from? What was the star they saw? And how did they know that the star signified the birth of the King of the Jews? So taking the questions in order, it would seem that the wise men were Gentiles. Their turn of phrase, King of the Jews, suggests that they were not Jews themselves. All other instances of this expression in the New Testament were made by Gentiles. Also, they seemed unaware of the prophecy referred to by the priests and scribes in Jerusalem in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 2, that's of course taken from Micah. Yes, they seemed unaware of that, whereas this seemed common knowledge among the Jews. If you look at John chapter 7, verse 42, for example, we read there that many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, truly this is a prophet, verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, etc., etc.? So suggests that they weren't entirely familiar with that prophecy, suggesting that they weren't Jewish people. The term magi is, I believe, a Chaldean term meaning wise men, astrologer, soothsayer. And the same term is used to describe the officials of Babylon that came and sat in the city gate after Jerusalem's fall in Jeremiah's time. Therefore, the most plausible explanation is that these wise men had come from Babylon. We can't prove it, but it's probably the most likely explanation. It's very likely that the Jewish exile in Babylon had left its mark on the cultural and religious life of the city in some way. We remember how Daniel occupied a very prominent public office and was very close to the king Nebuchadnezzar. It would not therefore be surprising if his prophecy of the 70 weeks had been passed on to succeeding generations. The Magi may therefore have recognised that the 490-year period was drawing to a close and were therefore looking for some kind of messianic expectation to be fulfilled. Their understanding may well also have been included in the prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, that a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. Of course, Numbers being one of the earlier books of the Bible, that may well have been preserved in Babylon, whereas the prophecy of Micah may not have been. These are only suppositions. We can't be sure. So the appearance of some kind of celestial phenomenon, remember the Chaldeans were keen astronomers, would have convinced them to have journeyed to Jerusalem to meet the new king of the Jews. So finally, what of the star itself? A lot of effort by many people over the years has gone into trying to calculate whether this phenomenon was a conjunction of planets or some kind of supernova or such like. However, all such attempts ignore the fact that this star could directly point over a single property where the child Jesus was. Verse 9, he says, the star they'd seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now it's obvious from our own observation that a normal heavenly body, millions of miles from the earth's surface, couldn't possibly point to a single building with such precision. It's pretty obvious that it could point to any number of buildings in any given town. Therefore, it would suggest that whatever this star was needed to be very low in the sky, if it was just pointing over a single building. So perhaps the star was in fact some kind of manifestation of the Shekinah glory, which had already appeared to the shepherds previously. If you just turn back to Isaiah chapter 60, there's a possible reference to this. So Isaiah chapter 60, read from verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Again, that could be appropriate, given the arrival of the Magi. And then verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim praises of the Lord." And indeed, the word east in Matthew can also mean rising. Obviously, the sun rises in the east. But it's a possibility that there's a connection there. But whoever the Magi were, they were guided to the house where Jesus lived. This evidently took place some time, I would suggest up to 2 years after Jesus' birth. Otherwise, why would Herod have needed to have massacred the baby boys in the area up to the age of 2 years? And it now appears that the young family were living in a house, not a stable. So they had settled in Bethlehem. Maybe they thought that they ought to live there and bring Jesus up there in his ancestral city. And it was in this house that the wise men made their offerings. Verse 11. "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." The significance of the gifts all points towards an association with the high priest, as described in Exodus. The high priest had on his forehead a golden plate inscribed, "Holiness to the Lord." In the sanctuary, he carried a golden censer where incense was burned, and his priesthood was inaugurated by the anointing of holy oil, of which myrrh was the essential ingredient. And so, with extraordinary perception, these Gentile worshippers were acknowledging by their offerings that this new king of the Jews was also to be a priest, an intermediary between God and man, not just for the Jews, but for all nations. Indeed, it's very touching, isn't it, how many of these associations that we read in Jesus' early life relate to the whole world, to all the people, not just the Jews. It's right from the beginning, his mission to save all of humanity is emphasized. And so in conclusion, we can learn much from the simple faith and devotion of the people we've considered tonight. People like Joseph and Mary, who so lovingly brought up our Master in his young days, how they were obedient to God. And then of the amazing faith and love of people like Simeon and Anna, who lived their whole lives just to serve God, and who were waiting for God's redemption, waiting for God's Saviour. Their whole life was focused on this, on praising God. And then, of course, the wise men, Gentiles just like us, who had the faith and the foresight, the wonderful knowledge of the scriptures that they translated into practical action to come and worship the young Jesus. And so they, in a way, are a type of all the Gentiles over the years who have come to leave their natural country, as it were, there, and pledge allegiance and faith to the Saviour of Israel. And so we too can learn so much from these wonderful examples.